So as Bob mentioned, and we kicked off the service today, mentioning to everybody, today is the beginning of what the church traditionally calls Holy Week or Passion Week, but today is Palm Sunday. And I think you all know the biblical account of what happened that day, and it appears, it's important enough that it appears in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all have different, slightly different perspectives on what happened when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of that tumultuous, important week. And so I'm going to share sort of a paraphrase of all the four Gospels together, because there's some aspects that they bring to the picture that I think are important to really get a full understanding of what the significance of Palm Sunday should be for us. And we all know the story, but let's take a look at it from a different perspective. So if we bring up that that first photo, I'm just going to show you this. I thought this was a cool one because it shows Jesus coming into the crowd and them just sort of being there. But when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus, as Bob said earlier, sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and you're going to find a donkey tied and a colt with her on which no one has sat. Loose them and bring them to me, Jesus told his disciples. So basically, he's told them to go and steal a donkey. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they loosed it. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their own clothes on them, and they set him, Jesus, on them. A great multitude that had come to the feast. Now remember, there were three feasts in the Jewish calendar year where all the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate, and one of them was Passover, and this was Passover week. And so all the Jews who were able to in the whole nation were supposed to come to Jerusalem and celebrate. That's why there were so many people there, because this was one of those great feasts. And so this great multitude had gathered. They were already coming to Jerusalem, and they all took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And a very great multitude spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed out cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, and all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now you notice what they were saying and who was saying it. And I want to put that in context today, because context is everything. What is the context of what was happening that day? We already talked about one of them, that the multitudes had gathered to Jerusalem because of the feast of Passover that was coming a little later that week. So people were already coming then into Jerusalem. But there's more. The descriptions in the four Gospels are all very similar, but they give you a little bit different nuances because of what they say, who was saying it, and why. It's interesting to notice that Palm Sunday is a celebration. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes. People celebrating, the whole city turning out for this thing. But by the end of that same week, Thursday and Friday, the atmosphere changed quite a bit. And we know that it culminated in the crucifixion of Jesus, the same guy that was welcomed in on Thursday. So why that change? You ever thought about why that sudden shift? What happened? What was going on? So what I want to emphasize today, and this is the title of my talk today, is expectations. There were expectations of everyone that was involved. There was expectations from the crowd. There was expectations of the disciples. And there were expectations of Jesus himself. And each one of those was slightly different. And that's what I'm hoping that by the end of this morning, you'll understand what those expectations were, why they were, how they play together, and what are our expectations, what should our expectations be this week. So let's start off with the crowd. As I said, context is everything. What happened, if you go back a little bit earlier in the book of John, just before the triumphal entry, and I don't have a slide for this one, Brandon. Just before the triumphal entry, it talks about where Jesus and his people were just before, and it's in John chapter 11, and we read about the story of a gentleman named Lazarus who was a friend of Jesus who died. And what does Jesus do? He comes to his friend's home and he raises him from the dead. That's pretty momentous. That's right before the triumphal entry. It's just days before that triumphal entry when all this happens. And we read in chapter 11 of John that there was a crowd of Jews that came out when they heard of all this that happened, and they witnessed the raising of Lazarus. And the story spread, as you would expect. And it says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, that's Lazarus' sister, and had seen the things that Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. They tattled on Jesus. They ran to the Pharisees and said, hey, this guy's doing stuff over here. Did you know about this? And that was where the chief priests started their plotting for what are we going to do about this guy? It says, and this is key, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. The Romans had already conquered Israel, and they were oppressive in the way that they dealt with this. They let the priests sort of do their thing, but if it got out of hand, the priests were concerned that the Romans were going to step on them and cut off their religious practices as well, which meant that the priests would lose their power. So that's the first context. It's important that this was just days prior to Jesus coming in. So the crowd goes back and spreads the word about this guy who came in and raises Lazarus from the dead. And now the same guy is coming into town. But the crowd was expectations. Their expectations were a little different. Their emphasis, as they said, blessed is the Son of David who comes. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. So what was their expectation that you hear in those words? They were looking for someone who was able to free them from the oppression of the Romans. They were looking for a conquering Messiah. The common people of that time knew their scriptures. They knew the Old Testament prophecies of a conquering Messiah. They also lived under this oppressive rule of the Romans all the time. They had to pay the taxes. They had all these rules and regulations of what they could and couldn't do that the Roman rulers kept on them. We see a couple of different scriptures that talk about this promise of a conquering Messiah, that the kingdom of David would maintain and be prevalent. In Genesis 49:10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Similarly, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. This is a prophecy of a coming Messiah. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. That is a conquering Messiah who conquers the sons of tumult, the conquerors that were oppressing Israel. And the promise is that it will come out of Jacob. It'll come out of Israel. It'll come out of Judah. Jesus was of the line of Judah, was of the line of King David. That was one of his grandfathers, was King David. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaks to King David himself about his descendants, speaking specifically about Solomon. But he says these words in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," talking to David now, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there was a promise from God that the kingdom of David will last forever. And yet here are the Romans with their foot on the neck of the people of Israel. So the people of Israel, because of these prophecies, were in expectation of a Messiah who was going to come and free them and reestablish the kingdom of David. Isaiah chapter 11 is one of the ones that we hear most often, usually around Christmas time. But it says in Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Again, there's that image of a conquering Messiah who has the strength of the Lord, who has the Spirit of God in him, but yet is a conqueror. He conquers and gets rid of the wicked. And to the Jews, the Romans were wicked. So all of these prophecies say that the ruler will be of the house of Judah, a descendant of King David. And Jesus fulfilled those requirements. And they had just seen him raising Lazarus from the dead. So now here he is on a colt, again fulfilling a prophecy that he would come in. The daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you sitting on a colt. And so here he is. What do you think their reaction is going to be? Of course, they're going to welcome him. And they're going to, "Hosanna, blessed be the king. Blessed, he's coming. He's here. He's finally going to do what the prophecy said." But their expectations were not quite fulfilled, as we're going to see. Later in that week, when things didn't play out the way they planned them, the crowd seems to turn on him to some degree. And the next picture that we have here shows the scene when Jesus now has been arrested after the Last Supper, and he goes to Gethsemane and he prays. We'll talk about that in a second. But he gets arrested and he brings him before Pilate. He sends him over to Herod, comes back to Pilate again, and the Jews now believe they got him. They got him. But there's a story. And again, this story, this incident here that you see in this picture is depicted again in all four of the Gospels. If it comes in all four of the Gospels, there must be something important about it. So what happened is that at the feast of the Passover, this was one of the big three feasts where everybody had to be in Jerusalem, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished by public decree, by public acclaim. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner in their jail named Barabbas. Interestingly, that name in Aramaic means the son of the father. Jesus was the son of the father. But Barabbas means the same thing, but it was quite a different kind of an individual. And he was chained with his fellow rebels who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, rebelling against the Romans. And they had murdered people as part of this rebellion. So they were killers. They were murderers. They had demonstrated their willingness to fight the Romans. And Barabbas was one of them. And then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. Pilate, give us one of your prisoners. And when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah? Do you want me to release to you this King of the Jews? Because that's what he had been proclaimed as he was coming into the city. For he knew they had handed him over to Pilate, knew that they had given him, Jesus, to him because of the envy that they had, the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So he was sitting on the judgment seat. His wife came up to him and said, hey, don't have anything to do with that guy, because I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. His wife, interestingly enough, who was not a believer, had dreamed of this man Jesus and that he was innocent of any crimes. But the chief priests and elders stirred up the crowd so that they would rather release Barabbas to them. I believe that it didn't take a lot of stirring to get him to do that, because the people's expectations had been that Jesus was going to come in. They're proclaiming him the king, and he would go right to Pilate's palace and confront him. That didn't happen. Instead, where did Jesus go? The first place he went. Who's read your scriptures? Where's the first place he went when he arrived in town on Palm Sunday? He went to the temple. That was when he tipped over the tables and cleansed the temple. That's the first thing he does. He doesn't go after the Romans. He's going after the Pharisees. He's going after the hypocrites who were making money in the temple. And he says, my Father's house is a place of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. He's not going after the Romans, so wait a minute. How come he's not doing what we're expecting him to do? And so the crowd, I think, was already predisposed to look for somebody else. And so it didn't take a lot of convincing for the priest to say, hey, Barabbas is your guy. He's already shown that he's willing to kill the Romans. Pick him instead. And so they did. Pilate recognized it, though. He said, what evil has this man done? And they cried out all the more, crucify him. And Pilate said, when they had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. And they cried out all at once and said, crucify him. Away with this man. Give us Barabbas instead. And so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, and there were a lot of people there. Remember, this is now the end of that week, was when Passover was just getting ready to get started. The Seder was the night before. Passover week was in progress. So he released Barabbas and he delivered Jesus after he had whipped him half to death to be crucified. So the crowd turned on him, who just days before they had welcomed into the city with hosannas and palm branches and blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. As I said, it was more than just the influence of the Pharisees. I think that their expectations had not been met by Jesus when he came in. They were looking for something that hadn't happened yet and wasn't time yet to happen. Jesus offered no resistance to the Romans. We see that when he was before Pilate. because Jesus, when he went before Pilate, fulfilled another prophecy from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, starting at verse 3. And this is, again, another prophecy of the Messiah, but listen, this is a different type of Messiah that's portrayed by Isaiah 53. It said, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." What a clear, perfect picture of what happened to Jesus at that moment in that picture when he says, "Who do you want, this guy or this guy?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas." And the crowd turned their back on Jesus at that moment. They esteemed him stricken and afflicted. And then he was bruised for our iniquities. He was beaten by the guards. He was whipped. And by his stripes, we eventually were healed. That was written 800 years before Christ was born. And Isaiah saw a totally different Messiah than the ones that was the stem of Jesse, the conquering Messiah. It was a suffering Messiah. That wasn't what the people were looking for. Their expectations were different. But yet this was the Messiah that Jesus physically embodied. He literally fulfilled the suffering Messiah prophecies of Isaiah when facing Pilate and the Roman guards. He did not offer any defense. The people in the street before Pilate couldn't see that. They were blinded by their expectations. They expected a conqueror, and they got a savior. But they didn't see that. What about the disciples? They were there. You'd think that they would get it. They were there with Jesus just the days before with Lazarus. They saw all that. They knew what was going on with that. They had just come from a dinner in Bethany the night before with Lazarus and his sisters, where Lazarus had joined them and had dinner with them. That's in the scriptures as well. On the way there, they had come from Jericho to that dinner, and he had healed the blind men on the road on the way. So he was doing these miraculous things in their eyes. And a great many Jews had followed him all that way down. They were all on their way to Jerusalem, and so they were just trailing along with him. But they said, "Wow, this is pretty cool. Look at all the stuff that he is doing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But as I read to you earlier, some of those Jews went back and told the Sanhedrin what was going on, and they had started up a campaign to, how are we going to get rid of this Jesus guy? And oh, by the way, let's get rid of Lazarus too, because he's evidence of this guy's power. So they actually plotted to kill Lazarus. We don't hear anything about that in the Bible, if they ever did that. It would probably be a great novel. You know, what happened to Lazarus? You know, it is for once for us to die, but Lazarus was raised from the dead. So would they be able to kill him again? That's a good question. The disciples also knew what time of year it was. They knew that they were on their way to Jerusalem for the festival. And they knew there was going to be a huge crowd there. Would this be a chance to make a stir? Would this be a chance? Jesus was finally sort of allowing them. How many times did he tell them, "You've seen me do these things, but don't, it's not my time yet. Don't tell anybody about it." Now, suddenly, the word's getting out. And the crowd's getting stirred up. And they're saying, "Hey, it must be time. we can start to talk this guy up. He's making the move. We're ready. We're there with him. We believe in him. And they did. Of course they did. But what were their expectations? I think that they probably shared some of the crowd's expectations about the messianic prophecies. Note that in the Gospel of Luke, in the description that I described earlier, it's the disciples who proclaim, "Blessed is the King who comes." They were pointing to the conquering Messiah prophecies as he was coming into the crowd. That was his own disciples doing that. They had not yet shared at that day on Palm Sunday, they had not sat at the table with him at a Passover Seder where he explained all that his plan was about. And he revealed to them the details that he was there for a different purpose. And that became evident at the Seder. We will talk about that on Saturday when we have the Seder here. But they hadn't had that yet. So they were still working on all their training, all their biblical training they had as young Jewish kids, to know that there was a Messiah coming and that conqueror would help them establish the kingdom of David again. If they fully understand Jesus' role as the suffering Messiah, that sacrificial Passover lamb that they hear about on Thursday night, who would take away the sins of the world, they wouldn't have been fearful after his crucifixion because it would have been a fulfillment of that prophecy. And yet we read in John 20, verse 19, the first time Jesus appears to them that evening, that same evening being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were afraid because they had expected him to do something about the Romans. They expected him to be that other Messiah, and they didn't quite grasp that he had brought them something different. Now, how about Jesus? You expect that he would see the big picture. Well, of course he did. He knew what was going on. Jesus is fully aware of God's plan. He anticipated the cross. He had prepared himself to accept it, and he had already even predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. But the apostles at that time, the disciples, didn't quite grasp that. They didn't quite get the picture of what he was saying because their mind, their expectations had blinded them, and they were looking for somebody that was going to bring a kingdom into this world now. So in Matthew 16:21, we see one of those predictions. "And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." So Jesus knew specifically the timeline that God had set in place. He knew that he was going to go to Jerusalem. That was what the festival was all about. He knew that he was going to have to confront the scribes and the Pharisees, but that he would be killed, but that God would raise him again. He knew it. In Mark 8:31, same thing. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Again, multiple gospel messages of the same sentence. In John chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus is questioned by the Jews. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Well, that was confusing to them. They said, the Jews said it had taken 46 years to build this temple. They're looking at this building. They didn't gather what he's talking about. They're looking at this beautiful marble facade building that had the Holy of Holies inside of it that Herod had improved upon, Solomon had originally built. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So it was not during Palm Sunday, it was not during Holy Week that the disciples got the message. It was after Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper, it was clear that he completely understood what was about to happen by what he prayed that night. But in the end, we all know that he agreed to God's will. If he had planned to defeat the Romans, if he had planned to take the route of a conquering Messiah, I don't believe he would experience the stress that he was having that day. He could have called down legions of angels, and yet he knew he had to take the more difficult, physically difficult path. And Luke 22:42, Jesus said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He said, "Lord, this is going to be really, really hard. But if it's your will, I'll do it." And he agreed. And he did. And boy, it was tough. If you've seen, I saw several years ago, a pathologist description, a modern pathologist looking at, it was evidence based on the Shroud of Turin, which was an interesting whole separate sidelight. That's a rabbit trail that I want to go on today. But looking at that person who had been wrapped in the Shroud of Turin, which is believed by some people and many people to be the burial shroud of Christ because of the markings that are on it, the wounds and the evidences that are on there from a modern pathologist's viewpoint showed that this person was really in bad shape. He was beaten mercilessly. And they found evidence of the Roman flagellations that they did, the cat of nine tails that they had that had little pieces of bone and little, like a little metal dumbbell tied onto the end of the leather straps just to give it extra zip when they would whip the person on it. And they saw markings that replicated that in the shroud. And the fluid that came out when this person was pierced on the side, it was congestive heart failure. It was fluid buildup around the lungs. And that's all these different things. There was the pathologist can give you rhyme and verse exactly of what happened to this person who died through crucifixion. It's a terrible way to die. And Jesus did it. And he did it willingly. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. And he said, "Thy will be done." Jesus knew all of the messianic prophecies. He knew what his role was. He knew what God's master plan was for all time. He was the Word, and the Word in the beginning was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt with us. If it was God's plan for Jesus to throw off the Roman yoke, like I said before, he would have gone right straight to Pilate's palace and confronted him, and Pilate would have been helpless to do anything about it. He could have done it, but he didn't. That wasn't the plan. Jesus had God's expectations. He did not have the crowd's expectations. He did not have the disciples' expectations. He had God's perspective on the whole thing. Instead of reestablishing the throne of David, he delivered to us a savior from sin. He didn't conquer the Romans. He conquered death. That's a tougher conqueror. That's one tough hombre to conquer death itself. And he didn't just do it for the Jewish nations. If he would have thrown off the Roman rule, that had been a localized effect. That had been good for the nation of Israel, but it would not have been something that everybody from mankind from that point on would have benefited from. Instead, he conquered death itself. He conquered the enemy. He conquered Satan. That has universal applicability. All of us benefit from that, what Jesus accepted as God's will. That is a much more impactful, applicable to all people for all time. That is impressive. That's what Jesus did. That's why we can celebrate Palm Sunday, because blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But our expectations should be appropriate for what Jesus does. So, what are your expectations of Jesus? And what is his role in your life? That's the key question for today. Are you looking for this conquering king who's going to defeat all your enemies and remove all the oppressions and trials and problems from your life? That's what the crowd was looking for. But that's not a realistic expectation. That's not his purpose. We see a couple of evidences of that in Scripture. Paul, the Apostle Paul, great man of God. In 2 Corinthians 12, he describes how he had this affliction that was bugging him for years. And it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." And God, he had revelations. He had that encounter on the road to Damascus, and then all the revelations that he documents throughout the New Testament that he wrote most of. But God gave him a thorn in the flesh, whatever that is. And to this day, there's all kinds of discussions about what it was. Was it a physical disability? Was it something with his eyes? We don't know. It never really says. But we know one thing. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong in him," in Christ. So if you're looking for that conquering Messiah in your life to get rid of anything that's bothering you right now, is it financial problems? Is it family issues? Is it your health? Is it whatever? If you're looking for God to take all that away and make it right, your focus is in the wrong direction. Job, he's a great example of what happens. Job chapter 13, verse 15. Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." He's talking about God, because Satan was always after all the things that Satan did to Job to turn him away from God. Job never took his eyes off the Lord. He said, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation." That word in Hebrew is Yeshua, Jesus' name. For a hypocrite could not come before him. Job was able to keep his eyes on the salvation message of God, not the "take away all my hurts." He kept his eye on that salvation message. That's the example that Job gives to us. Because we may not have all the oppression that Job had, not to the extent that he had, where he lost his whole family, lost his health, lost everything. But then God restored it at the end even more than what he had previously, because Job was faithful. He had expectations of God that were appropriate. So are you looking for that conquering Messiah, or are you looking for the one who gave his life for you as a humble servant so that the barriers between us and that holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be torn down? The evidence of that happened at the moment of Christ's death when scriptures tell us that the veil of the temple was rent, was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to the top. And it was high. It was higher than a person could reach. Stories are that it's like 30 feet high. But it was torn from the top to the bottom. And it removed, opened up that barrier between the Holy of Holies and the rest of us. And it says, you now can enter in because of what I have done for you. You can enter in to the Holy of Holies. But what about that conquering Messiah? Those scriptures are still there. What do we do with those? How do we handle those in our lives? They're just as valid, aren't they? They're in the Bible. Well, yes, they are. Obviously, yes, they are. But to see their fulfillment, we have to look to what is yet to come. And we see that described in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19, starting at verse 11, John is writing what he sees, his vision that he sees that God gave him. And he says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him also on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first chapter of John tells us that Jesus was the Word of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This biblical prophecy, beginning in the Old Testament with the conquering Messiah, culminating in the book of Revelation about the second coming of Christ, fulfills that conquering message. Jesus will be the conquering Messiah. But that wasn't his first round here on earth. When he comes back to earth, he will conquer the nations. He will establish the kingdom of God on this earth for all time. And it will be, as all of the scripture predicted, 100% it will all happen. If you have a preset expectation of God, realize that what you are doing is setting boundaries on him. You're putting him in a box. So this is what I expect you to do, but God, don't go outside of these boundaries. That's not our job. We don't want to do that. Let God be God. We do have the advantage of 2,000 years of hindsight. We have experienced Pentecost. We know about it, what happened back in Acts 2. Most of you, or many of you, have had your own Pentecost experience where you've experienced the impartation of the Holy Spirit in your own life. And you have that direct communication line to God in your life. We also have the entire Bible, which didn't exist at the time of the disciples. It didn't. On Palm Sunday, the only Bible they had was five books of Moses and some of the prophets as well. They didn't have all the New Testament explanations that we can benefit from. We have the advantage of knowing how the story ends. We know how it all wraps up. We know God's full plan because he reveals to us through the scripture what that full plan was. We can accept Jesus as the suffering Messiah, as the sacrifice for our personal sins. And yet we also see him as the once and future king, for the present as king of our spiritual kingdoms, but eventually when he comes back to earth as the literal king of the world. He will rule the world. Americans sometimes have a problem with a king. You see that in the media all the time. No kings. You see those demonstrations on the sign all the time. No kings. Well, there is one king. And he will rule all of it. Whether you like it or not, he's going to be back. And he's going to be back and on a white horse, and he's going to rule the nations. And it's not going to be a long, drawn-out battle. It's going to happen like that. And then when it happens, he will be in charge. And Satan and his minions will be cast into the pit. That's what it was built for. Look beyond your own situation. Beyond the obvious present time. If you're going through troubles, that's okay. God doesn't promise us we're not going to have any trouble. He's going to promise us that he'll be there with us in those troubles. So let him walk with you. Look for him for guidance. Expect God to find a way, because that's his job. Remember that after the horrific end of Holy Week, it starts off with palm branches and waving and all that kind of stuff, and ends up with this guy bloodied on a cross, stuffed into a tomb. But the next Sunday, a week from today, the resurrection happens. The end of death's unquestioned rule over humankind. From the time of the Garden of Eden, when man first sinned, death became a reality to mankind. At the cross, but particularly at the resurrection, that all changed, because death was no longer the final answer. There was a promise of eternal life. That's the expectations that I want you to take away from today. Not the expectation of what's going to happen with my own life right now, but the expectation that in eternity, Jesus offers us a path to salvation, a path to be in God's presence for all time, to be part of that perpetual kingdom. When he does become the conquering Messiah, you can be one of those on the white horse with him coming down. That'd be sort of cool. I was a cavalryman in the army. We didn't ride horses, we rode tanks, but armored cavalry is the same kind of a thought. I'm stoked about riding a white horse and coming in and being with him on that. That'd be all right. So today we celebrate Palm Sunday. We wave the palm branches. We sing the joyful songs that we sang during our worship time today. But let's do that with the proper expectations. Look to what's happening next Sunday on Resurrection Day. I have the privilege of being invited to the Secretary of War's monthly prayer meetings, being part of the support team for the Pentagon. That's my day job. We get invited to. Now, if I was in the Pentagon, I could go actually physically be there, but they do it by virtual. You know, we get invited to tune in on it, and we get a little link to be able to tune in on it. And since he has been the Secretary of Defense, he's done this every month, and he personally opens it with prayer. People don't realize this. He's quite a strong believer. And this last week was this month's, and they had a guest preacher. It was a Georgia country boy from northern Georgia, and he spoke on a short little message of Peter stepping out of the boat and seeing this specter coming towards them on the water, and it's Jesus walking on the water, coming out to them. There's a storm going on, and Peter steps out of the boat and starts walking towards Jesus, and as long as he keeps his eyes on Jesus, he's able to do that. And as soon as he looks down and goes, whoa, what am I doing here? He starts to sink. And the message is, keep your eyes on the horizon. Keep your eyes on where Jesus is. Don't look at your own situation. That's the message of the expectations I'm talking about. Don't look at your own situation right now. Yes, we can celebrate. Yes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But blessed is he who is coming to sacrifice himself so that we can become the sons of God and live with him eternally. That's the proper perspective for Palm Sunday. This week, keep your eyes upon Jesus and his victory that he gives us over sin and death. This Bleak Friday events that we remember will always be overshadowed by the Sunday morning glory of the resurrection. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he was both that servant Messiah and will be the conquering Messiah. We look expectantly, Lord God, for the resurrection celebration next week. Help us to keep in perspective, Lord God, what you did for us that day, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That had nothing to do, Lord God, with conquering the political forces that oppress us. Had nothing to do with our own personal situations, Lord God. Had everything to do with our eternal salvation. And so, Lord, we just ask that you keep our minds focused on you this week. Keep our minds focused on you, Lord God, of the sacrifice that you made. And, Lord, we just pray for that second coming when we can celebrate the establishment of your kingdom over the entire earth. And Satan and all the forces, the powers and principalities, Lord God, of this world will be set under your foot, will be conquered for all time, and your kingdom will become a reality on this earth once again, as it is already in our hearts and in heaven. So, Lord, let us pray that prayer together that you gave us, that sets that in motion. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.